So this morning we had a neat privilege of being able to celebrate some baptisms, and we were going to baptize someone again tonight, but they're kind of under the weather, so we'll put that off. But next week I'll put up some slides to show you pictures of some of the folks that got baptized. It's a pretty exciting morning. So I'm sitting back there tonight while they're doing worship, and you would think that, you know, when you preach on Sunday, you know, this is the third time I'm doing this. And essentially, I'm doing the same thing I did morning services. And why are my nerves so tight? You know, it's like you think, hey, it's easy, man. This is your third time through, and you got a smaller audience that you like, you know? I fell right into that one, didn't I? But, you know, honestly, there's a number of reasons, but part of it is just, you know, I spend time studying for 2 weeks, and I learn so much stuff that is so rich, and I'm afraid that I'll get up here and I'll blow it, and I won't leave you guys with some of the valuable stuff that God has poured into me. And it's an amazing both responsibility, but it's a great privilege to be able to, you know, come up and teach and talk about God's Word. Will you guys pray with me and just ask God that He would open your hearts and your minds to receive some of what He wants to teach us tonight? Father, I have a great sense of responsibility and conviction, because this stuff weighs so heavily on my own life, and it compels me and draws out of me this deep desire to want to live well and experience all that life was meant to be. And I'm so thankful for your word of truth that gives us insight about that. And I would ask God that as you were so gracious pouring into me and challenging me over these last 2 weeks, I'd ask that tonight, in the same way for everybody here, because I do know that you want to speak to each person here tonight, in some way. How that is, I don't know, but your Holy Spirit does, and I really do believe that you have something you want to draw out, teach, challenge, encourage every single person here tonight. And I just ask, Father, that you'd allow us to be able to hear your voice, and that we could respond to it well. So thanks for your love for us, which is demonstrated in so many ways, but especially in your Son Jesus and His gracious gift of life that He gave us, at great cost to Himself, of offering up His own life so that we could live and enjoy the forgiveness that You offer. So thank You for that, and it's because of Him that we always give You thanks. Amen. All right, so we took a month off of the series, The King's Speech, and we kind of went through something kind of different for us to do. We talked about the path leading up to Jesus' death on the cross for Easter, and then celebrated Easter last week. Dan had a great message. And one of the nice things is you can go online to our website, and you can go back and listen to our teachings from previous weeks. And if you weren't here to hear Dan's message from Easter last week, I'd encourage you to go and pick that up. So I'm going back to this. This is Jesus' longest extended teaching that He does. So we find this in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're just going to kind of work through a section of this over the next couple of weeks. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at verses in chapter 5, verses 20 through 26. And if you don't have your Bibles with you or your smartphone to look it up, I put it in your notes there in front of you. And one thing I'm doing a little bit different tonight than I did this morning is I'm going to back up just one verse, because it'll help us a little more, get a little more context about what's going on here. And I'll read it for you, and we'll spend a little bit of time breaking it down and thinking about what it is exactly that Jesus is asking us to consider about life. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 20, I'm going to read verse 20. We're going to take just a short break, and then we'll come back and read 21 through 26. So verse 20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, That right there ought to get your attention, because there was nobody that was more serious about God in Jesus' day, people in terms of time and energy spent pursuing God, than the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, as much as you look up to these guys, if your righteousness doesn't go, they set a high bar, but he says, if you don't go beyond that, you won't get to enjoy the kingdom. Now, you talk about something that could be very, very discouraging. Because you looked at those guys, and most people thought, oh, these guys are the pinnacle of what it means to know God and love him and follow him. So this had to be a daunting thing that they were, that Jesus was telling them. And so one of the commentators that I read this week, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote an excellent commentary on this section of Scripture. He says, speaking about this verse, he says, there's a sense in which it can be said that the whole remainder of this sermon from verse 21, which is what we're going to read in just a minute, right through the end of chapter 7, is nothing more than an elaboration on the fundamental proposition that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we are indeed to become citizens of heaven. Now, I want to examine just exactly what that might look like and what Jesus, because he doesn't leave them hanging. He's going to help them understand exactly what that means. And so let's just read the rest of the section, and we'll talk about what Jesus's intent is for all of life, for everybody who's lived throughout history, including you and I sitting here tonight. So verse 21 says, you have heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the ruling council there. And if flippantly you didn't like something somebody did, they cut you, you know, today, like somebody cut you off in traffic, and you say flippantly, oh my gosh, what an idiot. In their culture, they actually had rules about slander. And if you said something like that, you could actually be dragged in front of the court just for saying something flippant like that. They took this stuff very seriously. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. Now, it doesn't seem like in English there's a big difference between calling someone a fool and a moron, but in Greek there's a discrepancy here between this idea of saying something flippantly and talking someone about someone's moral character. It's like if you said, you are worthless. And when I say worthless, I mean like worthless. Like we might think of the way we speak derogatory about someone's moral turpitude and their value of life, and saying, you know what, if you weren't even here, nobody would miss you. Now that's a little more derogatory than just the flippant statement. And he says, if you do that, you're subject to hell's fire. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary, or while you're on your way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, the only thing they had prison back then there for was debtor's prison. So essentially he's saying, look, if you're on your way to court, figure out how to make restitution or get it right, because there will be a point at which it will be too late. Because once you were in debtor's prison, the only way you could get out was if someone came and made restitution for you. So it was too late at that point. So he says, take it seriously. If you got an issue with somebody, do everything you can to reach an agreement. So I want to walk through just a little bit of background here with you. And so the first thing is, I want to examine this statement that Jesus says at the very beginning of this, verse 21. He says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. The people living in the audience that Jesus is speaking to spoke Aramaic, was their native language. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there are two different languages. And the people didn't have the ability to read the Hebrew Old Testament scripture, so they were reliant upon what the experts told them. Hey, this is what this means. And so obviously, you know, the Ten Commandments, Moses says, do not murder. And so they would tell the people, you know, God gave us these laws to live by, and don't murder is one of them. But if that was all they told them, then the people, all they knew was, hey, as long as I don't kill anybody, I must be obeying the law of God. But Jesus says, he says, there's actually more to it than just what you've been taught. And the people didn't have the ability at this time to be able to read or to make discrepancies about this thing. So this starts the beginning of what's going to work through the rest of chapter 6, chapter 5 here. And he's going to go through these six things, and he's going to help redefine them in really, absolutely revolutionary ways. So he's going to talk, and we're going to examine murder today. Next week, we're going to talk about adultery. We'll spend some time looking at divorce, what he says about that, about oaths or promises that you make, about retribution, and about how what your attitude should be in dealing with your enemies. And every one of these is a revolutionary way of looking and thinking about how we live our lives and how we think we're measuring up to God's standards. So the fascinating thing about this is, and I think everybody sort of gets this, is if all you hear is obey this, and as long as you do this, you're good with God. So if you hear the commandment, don't murder, for instance, this is a nice thing because you could come to the end of your day and you could be like, hey, Jeff, have you murdered anybody today?
Not yet.
That is the proper response. You're the first person all day to get that right. Day's not over yet, is it? And it kind of depends on how long Noah preaches tonight, whether or not you're, right? So like that's, so here's the thing. So you could reach the end of your day and you could go, I didn't commit adultery today. I'm married and I didn't sleep with another woman. So I'm good. I must be good with God. I didn't maliciously hurt anyone today. So I must be good with God. And see, if that's all that's being asked of us in the law of the Old Testament, then essentially all you're asked to do is to be a robot. Outward conformity is all that matters. And Jesus is going to say, if that's all you're focused on and that's all you're getting out of this, you're not hearing how life was designed to be living, because you're more than the sum total of your actions. We have a mind, and God expects us to use it. And he expects us to learn to think about life the way he does. And he gave us a heart, inward motivations. And he expects us to learn to think and feel about the world the way he does. And that's what it means to be fully human. Otherwise, all we would be is just robots. If this is what I have to do today, I do it, and that's it. And that's not what it means to be human. That's not what it means to enjoy the human experience that God intended for us. So it's interesting. Jesus is going to redefine these. And notice the way he does this, because he does this in such an authoritative way. It's sort of audacious of him, because he's speaking like have you ever watched CNN book clubs before? Not CNN, C-SPAN book clubs. It's really fascinating because they put these authors up on stage, and they put literary experts out there, and they ask them these questions about their writings and about their books. And people go, it seems to me that when you wrote this, this is sort of what you're talking about and intending. And it's interesting because the authors sometimes will go, yeah, you got it exactly. But sometimes the authors will go, actually, that's not at all my point. That's not at all what I intended. And who ultimately has the right to explain what their writing meant? The author. The author does. And Jesus is sort of speaking like, it's almost like he's saying, I'm responsible for these laws, and I will tell you exactly what they mean. If you're familiar with reading the Bible, you will find this again and again and again with Jesus. Jesus makes almost outlandish claims that he ought to have the right to have ultimate authority about every aspect of your life. Everything. And that really, that ought to drive you to one of two responses. One, if it's true that he really does have that authority, it ought to drive us to our knees before him and go, you do have the right information. You are the only one I'm ultimately responsible to, right? We got to take heed of every single thing he says. But here's the thing. If Jesus says these things and he's not, then he's crazy. If he says, I have authority and I'm going to tell you exactly what to do, but he has no business doing that, it would be insane to follow him. And that's why there's only one of two legit responses to Jesus' claims about these things. We either run towards him and everything he tells us to do, or else we consider him a complete lunatic, and we ought to have nothing to do with him. Those really are the only two legit responses. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. He says, he's saying something like this, speaking about Jesus. I who am speaking to you am the very one who's responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it. So Jesus, he's saying, hey, you have an understanding of this, but I want to tell you there's something that you have been missing that has not been explained to you, and you need to pay attention to it. So the issue that he's talking about is do not murder. Some of your Bibles may say do not kill, and that's a poor translation of the Greek and the Hebrew there, because there is a difference between kill and murder. And everybody sort of understands this, even in the world that we live in today, that murder has something to do with an unlawful, mostly premeditated act of harming, of taking somebody else's life. Whereas we use the word kill in a much more broad sense. You know, that's why we differentiate between you walk out of your house and you step on an ant. There might not be any malicious intent, but you did kill, you did end that ant's life. But we make a distinction between the life of an ant and another human being, don't we? Absolutely, we do. And we also make a distinction between the intent. Even in our laws, we have a way of thinking about first-degree murder versus second-degree murder versus manslaughter versus if you get in a car accident because your tire blows out and you accidentally, somebody else dies. We don't call that murder. That's an accidental death, right? So we have this way of thinking about these things, and it's important to understand that Jesus is talking about the unlawful, premeditated response to doing harm to someone else's life that leads to their death. So that's when they talk about murder, that's what he's talking about in here. He says, do not murder. Incidentally, some people think that capital punishment is something that we shouldn't practice anymore. And in the Old Testament actually has laws that said the civil government had a responsibility to exercise judgment and justice, and the taking of a life was part of that. But notice, see, here's the distinction. There's a difference between what the civil government was responsible for and what the individual was responsible for or could or couldn't do. The government had the power to execute people. Individuals never were given that authority or that power. So here's why this is important for us today. You and I, we could have a great debate about whether or not capital punishment ought to be a part of our civil code today. I have no problem, you know, having a great debate about that. Some people think it's old, it's outdated, and there's no purpose for it, and there's a better way to deal with negligent criminals. And we can have a great debate about that, but I think everybody would agree that when there is a case of premeditated harm that leads to someone else's death, there has to be some sort of civil justice carried out, right? We don't let people like that just skate free. There has to be some sort of justice in the world. So here's the fascinating thing about this is Jesus is talking about this issue, about judgment and who ought to face judgment. Because everybody understood. They didn't argue, and you and I aren't going to argue, that when there's cases of murder, there needs to be some recompense. There needs to be some justice carried out. We all understand that. But here's what's so crazy, and I mean it's crazy because I don't know people that think like this, and this is why this is so revolutionary. But notice what Jesus says. He says, in the same way that there is a serious penalty if you enter into this, Jesus says that if you're angry and you harbor contempt or consider other people worthless in your heart, you're just as much in danger of God's justice and judgment as the person who breaks a civil code, a civil law. And the way he goes about explaining this is he says, He says, you're in danger of hell's fire. And so right outside the city wall in the valley of Gehenna, it was the city dump. And it's where everybody took their trash. And there was a fire. And the fire never went out. It burned all day and all night. They called it an unconsumed fire. It was a picture of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, that valley is the place where different cultures and even the Jews fell into the trap of this, of offering their children up sacrificially in that valley. And Jesus says that if you harbor that kind of hatred or contempt for another person, don't think that in the same way the civil government is called to execute judgment, that you won't be liable for judgment before God. That is revolutionary. Let's see. That's why Jesus says, he says, don't pat yourself on the back because you get through the end of the day and you go, I didn't physically end anybody's life today, so I must be good with God. Don't fool yourself and think that you can live like that and that God's just going to be okay because your heart is out of alignment with him. And here's sort of the dirty secret that most of us don't think about or talk about enough, which is anger in your heart doesn't always lead to murder. But don't deceive yourself and think that you can hold contempt or consider other people worthless, that kind of pride or that kind of arrogance or anger against someone else, and not think that in some way that poison inside of you isn't going to seep out. Because what you hold in your heart and what you hold in your head does work itself out in our lives in a lot of ways and can be very, very destructive. And take it seriously. And so that's why he says, I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother, you're in the same boat, subject to justice. How many of you guys have read any books by the great theologian commentators Hobbes and Calvin? You guys have any of those books at home on your shelves? One of my kids, Travis, you here? Travis? No, Travis is not in here right now. We've got a whole bunch of cartoon books. This is Travis's favorite one to read, Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin and Hobbes do a great job illustrating exactly what this is about, this idea of holding contempt toward other people. In a funny, but this really does illustrate what I'm talking about. So Calvin is out waiting for the bus, and he says, I don't want to catch the bus. I don't want to go to school. I don't want to be here at all. And he says this, and this is very much like what adults would say today, isn't it? I'm sick of everyone telling me what to do all the time. I mean, it's a little kid saying that, but I know a lot of other people that feel like that about life, as we're tired of other people. He says, I hate my life, I hate everything, and I wish I was dead. He has a second thought. He goes, well, no, I don't. Not really. I wish everyone else was dead, he says with angst. And we laugh at it and think it's funny, but there is a sense in which when we're slighted, disappointed, frustrated, feel like other people are placing undue burdens on us, or we feel like other people have let us down, there's a sense in which we blame our angst or frustration on other people. And the best solution to that is if other people would get their life right or get out of here altogether. Anger is an interesting thing, and there's an interesting physiological study about what happens in our bodies. And I read a ton of stuff just because it was so fascinating to me, because I'm not a doctor, but this stuff's fascinating. So the Hebrew people thought the anger resided in your nose, and they talked about it as a tickling. So you ever have that experience where you're angry or frustrated and you can feel the flaring in your nose? So doctors say this. They say usually the body's first response to anger is an increased breathing rate. This is the body's way of taking in more oxygen. When you breathe faster, your heart pumps faster. This increases the pressure on your arteries. When you're angry, you might break into a sweat. This helps cool your body. If you look into a mirror, you may find that your pupils are dilated. There's a fascinating study about why your pupils dilate, too, that was amazing to me. Your face is likely to either turn pale or flushed. How many of you can see that? You have a conversation, you enter into it, and it starts getting tense, and you can see people's reaction, not even just from their words, but from their body language and very oftentimes their facial expressions or color of their face. When you're angry, your hands can also turn cold because your body puts more blood in other necessary areas, like, going to your heart and A lot of energy is used when your body is angry. You might find yourself shaking even. Because of endorphins and adrenaline released in your body, it can be a challenge to think straight or to articulate your thoughts well. Interesting, all these biology, physiological things that we experience in life. Another doctor goes on to say emotions like anger more or less begin inside two almond-shaped structures in our brains, which are called the amygdala. Man, I swear I was going to get that right tonight. I had a doctor come up to me at church and help me say this over and over and over so I could get it right, and I can't do it. The amygdala is so efficient at warning us about threats that it gets us reacting before our cortex, the part of our brain responsible for our thoughts and judgment, is able to check on the reasonableness of our reaction. In other words, our brains are wired in such a way as to influence us to act before we can properly consider the consequences of our actions. And some people might say, well, see, I'm biochemically wired to rage and be out of control. And I love what the author says here. It's not an excuse for behaving badly. People can and do control their aggressive impulses, and you can too with some practice. Instead, it means that learning to manage anger probably is a skill that has to be learned. It's a fascinating study. And one of the things that I was thinking about as I was reading this is thinking, you know, thank goodness that it's not just an issue of willpower. It's not just you have to go, oh my gosh, I don't know how to control my anger, and I just need to overcome this by the sheer power of my desires or my own strength. And this is the great gift that God gives us as Christians, is when we realize that we struggle with anything in life, we can confess it and ask Him to give us strength, the ability to learn to grow through these challenges and struggles. And that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and be your helper. So don't ever think that you have to be in these struggles by yourself. It's a great thing. So I want to go through, because this I think will help you understand how you might react when you get angry. I want to go through three common misuses of anger, and I bet you'll find that you fall into one of these three categories, or sometimes more than one, kind of depending on who you're talking with. And this might help you give a little bit of insight about how anger works itself out in your own individual lives. So three ways. The first one is people have uncontrolled explosions, which is really nothing more than their desire to be able to vent their frustration whenever they feel slighted, angry, or see an injustice in the world. And the way this typically comes out, and this is why this is very oftentimes unhealthy, is there isn't a desire to correct somebody else or to help them grow. The people like this, most of the time, are far more interested in winning an argument and telling you why what you did is wrong or what's going on in the world is wrong. And that's it. It's just the impulse to be able to vent and release. And that is their primary concern with venting. And this doesn't always happen with yelling even. But ultimately, it's more concerned not with resolution or bringing about correction, but it's really more concerned with, I want you to hear and understand how I feel. And so in that sense, it makes it difficult to come to any kind of, to confront people in a legitimate way. The second way is the exact opposite of this, which we find people that are totally non-confrontational. It's the worst thing in the world to find confrontation. And the thing that is true about most non-confrontational people is it's not like the confrontation just goes away. People end up stuffing it. And it does come out, and it can come out either in explosions, or more typically, it can come out in passive-aggressive behavior, where they're not willing to talk about the issue, but boy, oh boy, are they going to let you know that they're not happy. So my wife this week, she asked me yesterday, she says, are you going to be home for dinner? And I had kind of a long week and working hard, kind of studying and putting stuff together. And I hadn't eaten dinner at home in 8 days. And so I was excited to eat dinner at home with my family. And she goes, what can I make? And I go, wow, I'd love to have some steak. We have this frozen steak that we've had in the freezer for months. And I said, I'd love to have steak and rice. Rice is my favorite food in the world, which I don't get to eat very often because of my blood sugar. So I said, I'd love to have steak and rice. So she says, okay. She texts me in the afternoon. She says, well, what time do you think you're going to be home? And I go, sometime between 6:30 and 6:45. And I end up getting home about 7 o'clock. And I come in, and dinner's all ready, and the kids are going through the dinner line, making their plates. And I walk in, and I get my plate, and I'm working through on the last one through the line. And I look over, and I can see the soy sauce pourer is empty. I don't eat rice without soy sauce, white rice. I just don't. What's the point? Immediately, I can feel the tension well up in my body. Are you kidding me? The one meal I've been looking forward to all week, and I can't enjoy it? Who is responsible for shopping in this house? And immediately, you know, what happens in those moments? We think the worst of other people, and I think the worst of my wife. And so in past years, I would have done the uncontrolled explosion. There's a big social injustice in our house, and I'm going to let you know about it. And now I've matured a lot, and now what I do is I stuff that. And it comes out in passive-aggressive behavior. We had a great conversation, and we found the extra soy sauce. I got to enjoy dinner. But you can see how these things... See, here's the problem with anger. It's going to come out in this last point. Is very rarely are we angry about legitimate things. It's usually small, petty, personal slights that get us riled up. And see, that's the problem, is misplaced anger. And we understand this because we see it in children, adolescents, where they don't really know what to be angry about. And they just get angry about any little thing that makes their life uncomfortable, unhappy, when they feel any kind of personal slight. Life's not fair, right? And they get angry at their brother, their sister, their mom, dad, or someone on the playground. And we look at that and we go, they'll grow up and learn to discriminate between what's really getting worth what's worth getting angry about. Do we ever really grow up from that and able to discriminate well? Unfortunately, a lot of us, like me, we don't do a very good job of that. But here's the problem is you only have so much emotional energy and only so much time and energy to fight genuine social injustice in the world. And you can end up wasting it on petty things. Anybody else want to clap? I'll take it. This is one of the fundamental differences between like Christianity and say Buddhism. Buddhism is a Buddhism teaches that you don't have the right to interfere with somebody else or something else that's going on. So if you see something that looks like an injustice, because it may be karma working itself out in the world, in Buddhism, it's wrong to intervene in social justice's personal harm or disappointment. You have to let those things work themselves out because karma is ultimately teaching you to live in harmony. And see, Christianity has a totally different take on this where it says there's moral evil in the world and moral good in the world. And when you see moral evil being perpetrated in the world, if you love people, you will expend your energy pursuing justice and you will intervene. In fact, Christianity teaches don't say that you love someone if you're not willing to move towards helping resolve issues in the world or in your life. See, and the smart person in here is already thinking way ahead of me, and they're going, hey, Noah, Jesus gets angry. I know he does, so don't tell me you can't be angry. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, smart people. So I'm going to run through this real quickly, because Jesus, there are several instances where Jesus does get angry. And Paul in Ephesians, he instructs people, in your anger, don't sin. Take care of whatever those outstanding issues are as quickly as you can. The command is not to avoid anger or suppress it, but to deal with it in a proper manner. And these are in your notes. I'm going to fly through these with you. So in Jesus' anger, He has proper motivation. He's angry about the right things, not petty injustices. Jesus' anger didn't arise from small arguments or personal slights. He wasn't selfish. And the funny thing about this is, if anybody in the world had the right to be angry about being mistreated or personal slights, it's God. Right? He's the one person who legitimately could say, you can't slight me. But he doesn't take offense at personal, petty, and things. His anger is also, it has the proper focus. His anger is targeted towards, now this is very important, understand this, listen very carefully. Targeted towards sinful behavior that's accompanied by a proud or unrepentant heart. See, Jesus deals with people differently depending upon not just their sin, but also depending on what's in their heart. Jesus, a woman who's been caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. Jesus doesn't condone her behavior. But he's also incredibly merciful and just and gracious with her. Another situation where Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are leading people poorly and are practicing a misguided use of religious instruction. And Jesus is very harsh with them, not just because of what they're doing wrong, but because they're proud and arrogant. It's not just their outward action, but also their heart that he's confronting. And that's exactly what you find in Mark 3:5, where Jesus' anger, it's attended not just purely by anger, but Jesus is deeply saddened by the Pharisees' spiritual condition, because Jesus realizes this matters. It's not just your outward action that's gonna run you into trouble. Your heart, guys, is gonna lead you to a bad place. And Jesus is concerned about all of the judgment that these guys are gonna incur in their life. The fourth thing is, his anger had proper control. Jesus was never out of control, even in his wrath. The temple leaders didn't like his cleansing of the temple, but he didn't do anything sinful. Now, I'm not naive enough to pretend that when Jesus goes into the temple, he goes in there and he flips over the tables, and they were low tables, and the people were sitting Indian style, you know, in front of him. I'm not naive enough to think that when Jesus does that people got hurt, I'm sure. Very difficult not to let those tables and what was on those tables hurt people. And you know, here's the thing about this. Notice that this is the only example you can find in the entire life of Jesus where he ever acts out of physical wrath towards an injustice in the world. He comes into the temple, which is, it's God's house. It's his house. And he has the right to arrange the furniture any way he wants. And what the people were doing was morally evil, because that area of the courtyard was reserved for people to come and worship God. And the people doing that were impeding people's access to God. And you better believe, if Jesus is going to be angry about something, it's people who are standing in the way of people being able to go and worship God. He's not at all that. You better believe people are going to experience his wrath when they do that, when they stand in between him and them. His anger also had a proper duration. He wasn't angry with people who acted out of ignorance either. Jesus is physically being tortured, and what does he say to those guys? He says, God, you know, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't have a clue what they're doing. Wow, what would it take to be able to live like that, where people are acting that maliciously, torturing you, and to be able to pray like that? He didn't allow his anger to turn into bitterness. He never held on to grudges, and he dealt with people in each situation properly. He's always willing to extend grace to people. Always. But there is a sense of expedience where if something that needs to be dealt with, he does. So the second part of this teaching is he says this, again, a revolutionary thing. I'm a pastor, and we're going to have our offering in a little bit. And, you know, we do a lot of neat things and important things here at church. We worship, we do some teaching in the Word, and we also take an offering. And as a pastor, you better believe that the offering is an important deal to me. And Jesus says, if you're offering, you're at the temple, and you're offering, giving a gift of worship or sacrifice, and you realize not just that you that somebody has something against you, leave that gift there and go and be reconciled. I mean, what could be more important than giving your gift of sacrifice or honor to God? What could be more important than that? Doing your part to bring about restitution. Now, notice, this is really important. I want you to hear this. God doesn't expect you to have the power to restore all relationships. If you did, you'd be God. You can't do that. He just asks us to do our part and let him work out the rest. He says, you have a personal responsibility, and where you do, seek it. That's why Paul says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everybody. Do your part. Well, I moved back from college, back to Monterey, and I'm in Costco with my wife one day. And I've been back in Monterey for about 2 years, and I run into an old girlfriend and her husband and kids. And we have this really cool conversation. And I'm walking out of Costco, and my wife can tell that I'm uncomfortable. And she says to me, she says, that look like, she says, it looks like you're a little bit uncomfortable right now. And I said, yeah, I am, but not for the reason that you would think. And as a youth pastor, I'd been studying this exact passage. And when I saw this this young woman, immediately my head and my heart go back to when we were in high school. And I have this overwhelming sense of conviction about how poorly I treated her. Now, obviously, in that moment, there wasn't really anything I could do about that. So 2 days later, I'm at the hospital, and she's a nurse there. And I've been at the hospital a ton of times and never run into her. And guess who I run into in the hospital? We have a kind of a neat, cordial conversation. But I didn't have the guts to sit down with her and say what I knew was in my heart that God had put in there, which was, you need to ask forgiveness for what a jerk and how you defamed and mistreated this girl. So I go downstairs. I didn't have the guts to do it. So I go downstairs. I'm sitting in the parking lot at Chomp at the hospital there. And I say, you know what, God, you give me another chance. I promise I won't be a chicken. I'll do this. And so about a month later, I'm back in the hospital, and I'm on a different floor. And the patient that I'm in there to see is her patient. And I said to her, I said, hey, when I'm done here, I need to talk to you just for a minute. She says, yeah, sure. So I go out and go to the nurse's station. And we sit down, and I sit down across from her. And I said, you know what? I said, I need to ask you to forgive me. So when we were in high school, I didn't treat you in a God-honoring way, the way he desired and you deserved to be treated. Will you forgive me? And she reaches across the chair and holds my hand, and she laughs and says, of course. She said we were young. She was so gracious. Not all efforts to reach out to other people end that well. But it's not your job to make it end well. It's just your job to take personal relationships seriously. And don't kid yourself thinking that you can be okay with God if you're not taking relationships with other people seriously. God says, the commandments are simple. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if this comes up, tonight, I'm waiting for the day when the offering will come by and someone, I'll come back and I'll do drop it off later in the week. But you go out of here and you make a phone call. Seeking peace and forgiveness with others is foundational to having a healthy relationship with God. You can't ever escape that. And see, when God asks us to do this, all we're doing, God never asks us to do what he's not willing to do and doesn't model for us. And Romans says this so well. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, why we were still sinners, why we were God's enemies, why we were estranged from him. He went to go get us. He's saying, do the same thing, pursue other people. And one of my favorite passages is from 2 Corinthians. It talks about the same thing. It says, from now on, don't regard anyone the way you used to, the way you used to look at people and relationships, because your mind and your heart's been changed. We used to regard Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. You know, isn't this the good news as we read this and we think about what it looks like for us to live well? But don't ever lose sight of the fact that if you're struggling with this and you're fighting feelings of ill will towards other people, allow God's goodness and his grace and his patience with you to help change your heart and recognize that doesn't happen overnight. And it's okay to fight and struggle with this stuff. God knows that we will. And you can apply that grace and that goodness to your life right now as you work through and you struggle through this stuff this week, this month, this year, for the rest of your life. And as you do, God will use that to help transform your relationships with other people. The Bible has a lot to say about anger, and we're going to turn off the lights here, and I'm going to work through a couple of verses and will you ask God to teach you? Because we didn't get it. There's no way that we're going to have a chance to go through all of these powerful verses, but I think that the scripture says some really amazing, powerful things about what it looks like to live a life where we're not controlled by anger. A revolution, Father, is what we need, both in the world that we live in today, but more importantly, we need a revolution in our own hearts and minds. And thank you that you came to instruct us in terms of what it really looks like for us to consider having a new heart and a new mind. And thank you that you don't just tell us, but you're the model of it for us. Help us to take it seriously and to press into you where we need your help this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.